What are the consequences of consecration? We've seen this breaking of chains business as being an important first step. Those things which bind us in the darkness, all of the addictions to the various kinds of things that keep us in chains, anger and bitterness and resentment and so on. Entering the land is a picture of eternity now, not just death then, although to be sure it's that, but it's also a picture of eternity now, how we go on with Jesus as disciples of Jesus into the depths and the richness of the relationship that the cross has opened the way for us to enter into. But unless we intentionally do that, we don't find that it happens just automatically. Discipleship again, let's remember, discipleship is an act of the will. It's deciding you're going to follow the Master no matter the cost. It's voluntary, no matter the cost, in order to become like him and to be useful to him. Now, we saw that consecration followed the breaking of the chains. The consecration, as Stamen said, is this setting aside of the self, seeing yourself intentionally as being God's personal possession and in his personal presence for his personal purposes. And then we saw that last time there's this fourth understanding of what consecration is, this being set aside. And that understanding, of course, is the picture of a sacrifice which is placed on the altar for the purpose of being totally consumed. And that, in its turn, is a picture of the death of the self, this absolute essential to becoming a disciple. We looked at the verse in Luke 14:27. I'll give it to you just quickly. Luke 14:27, Jesus speaking, anyone who does not carry his cross, that's a picture of the death of the self, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. It doesn't say it makes it tough to be my disciple if you don't die to yourself. He doesn't say that it makes it harder or more unlikely. He says it's impossible. So this is a critical thing for us to get straight. If we truly intend to be disciples of Christ and therefore to make more disciples and yet more disciples so that the good news of the kingdom spreads all through a broken and bleeding world, it's vital that we understand this process of dying. Jesus, in verse 33 of that same chapter 14, says, in the same way, that is the same way, taking up your cross and counting the cost, if any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, unfortunately, that doesn't mean just money. For years, people have tried to say you got to give all your money away. It doesn't mean that. That's too easy. God doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your time. He doesn't want your talent. He doesn't want your wisdom. All he wants is you. Amen. He gets you. He gets everything else thrown in. And that's why he makes it so clear that it's you that he is after. Any of you who does not give up everything he has. Now, what is the most important thing we have? Well, the most important thing that we have is our rights. Particularly our rights to ourselves, to go where we want to go and do what we want to do and think what we want to think and say what we want to say and be with whom we want to be, all of our rights. And Oswald Chambers reminds us again and again, if you read him, and I encourage you to do him, he's wonderful, the Christian has only one right. One right. We've said this in this class over and again. The Christian's only right is the right to give up his rights to Jesus. Absolutely surrender all of your rights to Jesus. Amen. And then have him give back to you a life you never could have imagined. Now, if we do this, if we really surrender our rights to ourselves to Jesus, this process of dying beginning, the denial of the self, the taking up the cross daily, we saw that it's a process. It's not an event. It's a process. It's something every day we have to recommit ourselves to, because the ego is constantly reasserting itself, as we saw in that passage in Luke where the demon comes back and takes over. So we've got to put something of value in its place. William has a good sermon on that this morning. If you haven't been to church yet, please go. But don't go now. We're not finished with this. what happens if you actually begin to do that? What are the consequences of consecration? You make the decision, I'm going to die some more today and some more tomorrow and some more the next day. What happens if you actually begin to do that? Well, there are some key verses in Joshua that tell us. Two very brief ones. If you have your Bibles, Joshua, the third chapter, verse 7. We've read this before. Here it is again. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel. We saw last time that God lifts up by bringing down. Why, Lord, do you do that? Here it comes. So they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. That's a reiteration of what we saw in Joshua chapter 1, the last part of verse 5. God speaking to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. The primary consequence of consecration is that God will be with you. Now, we're going to see some more of them in another lesson. But the first one and the most important one is Emmanuel, God with you. God will be with you. Now, what does that mean? Well, to find out what it means, we have to read the rest of what he says. I will be with you as I was with Moses. So we ask ourselves, how was God with Moses? Why did he say that to Joshua? He not only said it to show him that he was conveying the mantle of Mosaic authority on him, but he wanted him to understand that he was going to be with him in the same way. And by extension, he is saying the same thing to us. You have consecrated your life. You're dying to yourself a little more every day. Therefore, I will be with you the way I was with Moses. Now, how was he with Moses? Well, to see how he was with Moses, we've got to see how he came to Moses. If you have a Bible with the second book in the Bible still in it, Genesis, Exodus. Go to Exodus. We could go to any place in the life of Moses and pick up a lot of these points, but I just want to take, for the sake of time, 10 quick things about what it's like to have God with you the way he was with Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Read along with me. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying, and because of their slave drivers, I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. What is it like to have God with you the way he was with Moses? Let's look and see how God came to Moses. If you die daily, we worship the God who comes first in the ordinary. 3:1. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, led his flock out to the far side of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. All he was doing was watching his father-in-law's sheep. Have you ever watched sheep? Friend, if you've looked at a sheep, you'll know that in 5 minutes you've seen everything the sheep knows how to do. And he did this for 40 years, just looking at sheep. That is the most ordinary kind of occupation there is. Shepherds were considered the lowest of the low because there's nothing for a shepherd to do except take them out, watch them, and bring them back in again. God comes to us as he came to Moses in the ordinary. You know, Jesus says, if you just give a cup of water to one of these, the little ones, you shall not lose your reward. Just a simple cup of water in the course of the day. I have a saying on my desk that I've had there for a long time that says, young people have exalted notions because they've not yet been humbled by life or learnt its necessary limitations. See, we have exalted notions. He goes on to say this, we would rather do noble deeds than useful ones. And that means having exalted notions. But God comes to us in the ordinary, the everyday. I read an interesting story this week about an old preacher who was sitting in the backyard of a farmhouse and talking to a farmer. He said, you know, I see you've got an old dog here. Tell me what that dog knows how to do. He said, that dog can chase a rabbit. He said, that's good to have a dog that can chase a rabbit. He said, you know something else about that dog? When he sees a rabbit, he takes off after him. Before you know it, all the other dogs are chasing the rabbit too, just because he is. But all the other dogs get tired, and he keeps on until he catches the rabbit. And the preacher said, why is that? He said, because he's the only one who really saw the rabbit. See, if you really see God at work, if you really see him, and you're not just chasing somebody else who has seen God, if you really see him at work in the ordinary, then we'll understand what Elizabeth Barrett Browning famously said, that the earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush is aflame with God. Have you trained your eye to see God in the ordinary? Because that's the place that he comes to you, and he expects you to respond to the needs of others just in the ordinary course of your day. If you die daily, you'll find God comes in the ordinary. He also comes in the unexpected. Look at this. This is wonderful. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. I'll bet you a nickel that was the last thing Moses had expected to see that day. A bush that was on fire that didn't burn. I actually read about a guy one time who was offering on the internet ashes from the burning bush. You know, people are always a piece of the true cross. And this guy was selling them. I got to have some of those ashes. Friend, there's not any ashes. The bush didn't burn. Well, but what if it did? How about, you know, for a dollar? I'll cut the price. God comes to us in the unexpected. I've got a friend who's a wonderful teacher. He says, I want to be reliable, but not predictable. Oh, that's good preaching, brother. See, that's the way God is. Absolutely reliable, but he's not predictable. He comes to you in the unexpected. One of my favorite Bible stories, and I know you know this one, but we just have to laugh about this. This is Balaam's donkey. Talk about God coming to you in the unexpected. You remember the story? Let's set the scene. Israel is approaching the promised land, and people are really unnerved by this. And Balak, who is the head of the Moabites, the king of the Moabites, tries to hire a guy named Balaam to come and curse the Israelites for him. Apparently, Balaam is a first-class cusser, and so I'm going to get these guys to come and cuss those Israelites and, you know, send them back where they came from. And so Balaam knows he's not supposed to do it, but he's there. I'm going to go over and see what the guy's got to say. So in Numbers 22, Verse 21, Balaam gets up in the morning and he saddles his donkey and he's taken off and he's doubtless thinking, you know, I got to negotiate a little better price. And then the donkey sees something he doesn't see. God was very angry, and an angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him, and Balaam riding the donkey and his two servants with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. I guess she would. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Not a good move. Not smart. The angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path, second time around, between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. This guy does not get the message. Angel of the Lord moved on. Here's third time around. Stood in the narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. She said, I'm not carrying this guy any farther. And he was angry, and he beat her with his staff. And then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? What would you have said? How do you answer a question like that? Balaam just goes right on like his donkey talks to him every day. He says, he answered the donkey, you've made a fool out of me. You made a fool out of me, Brer Bow. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you've always... I mean, here's this guy arguing with his donkey in the middle of the day. She says, have I been in a habit of doing this to you, or is this the first time I've crushed your foot, turned off the path, and laid down? Is this the first time or what? He said, no, you haven't been in a habit of doing that. And then the Lord takes mercy. He said, the Lord opened Balaam's eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with the sword drawn, and he bowed down and fell face down. Well, I guess so, finally. You know what I did? Don't tell anybody I said this, will you? I have written in pencil on the bottom of my Bible here, don't get cocky. God can use even a jackass to preach his word. It's not the messenger. It's the message. It's the message. See, God comes to us not only in the ordinary, but in the unexpected. But he also comes to us a third way. Look at verse 3. He comes to us in the inexplicable. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up. I know you read Pascal on a daily basis, but in case you've missed him this morning, here's what Pascal has to say. The heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. It is the heart which perceives God and not the reason. If somebody is saying he is a leader of some element of the Christian life, you be sure that his heart is perceiving God, and he's not just perceiving God up here. And then he goes on to say this, that is what faith is, God perceived by the heart, not by the reason. Reason's last step is the recognition that there are an infinite number of things which are beyond reason. Now you're getting smart when you see that you're not so smart after all. I used to think that you could think your way into a good relationship with God. You can't. You can memorize. I had a friend, he's dead now. I have a friend who memorized the entire Bible. And if you didn't think he knew it, you just sit down and he would begin with it. You could take him to any place in the Bible and say, start with the 21st Psalm and go on. And he'd go click and here it came. Now, fortunately, he was also a man of God. You can't get to God by memorizing the Bible. You can only obey your way into the kingdom. Reason's last step is the recognition there's an infinite number of things which lie beyond it. God comes to us in the inexplicable. Have you learned to live with life's question marks? Life is full of questions, isn't it? And a few answers. Full of questions. As we've said in this class time and again, we ask why, and God answers what? Who? Who? We say, how is it possible that this could be happening? How long will this be going on? And God says, this is who I am. When we first started this study together of Joshua, remember we said there were three questions that God asks over and over and over, implied in the text. Number one, do you believe me? Do you believe me? Number two, do you trust me? Number three, will you obey me? Will you obey me? See, those are all who questions. God comes to us as he did to Moses in the ordinary, the unexpected, and the inexplicable. And he also comes to us in his holiness. 3, verses 4 and 5. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Holy ground. Do you believe that this church is just a building until the people of God assemble here? If we really are the temple of God, then where we come together, two or more, then God is among us. Do you know that this kind of crummy looking carpet in this place is holy ground? You're standing on holy ground. You're in the presence of the holy God. And of course a hush falls over. Eugene Peterson, we quoted him last week in that same article, said the biggest problem with most preachers today is impatience. Not realizing that they need to see themselves, and I'll include teachers in this, as standing in the very presence of God on holy ground. He comes to us in his holiness, his otherness, his ineffableness. We have minimized God to the place that he's our buddy. He's not. He's not. Don't come any closer. If you come closer, the fire, Moses, will destroy you. That's why we're called to be ourselves holy, because unless we become as he is, we can't be where he is and who he is. Be holy as I am holy. You're standing on holy ground, Christian, because you're in the presence of the living God. If we die daily to ourselves, friends, surrendering our rights to Jesus, then we'll find that God is with us as he was with Moses in the ordinary, in the unexpected, in the inexplicable, in his holiness, and also in his awesomeness. Look at verse 6. Then he said, this is God speaking, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Every Christian ought to reread the closing chapters of the book of Job at least once a year, because we are reminded of this God with whom we have to do. Poor Job, he spends 36 or 7 chapters or whatever it is railing against his fate, and then he gets his wish. He keeps saying, if only I could talk to God in person, if only I could ask him myself, I would put some questions to him that would curl his beard. And then God speaks to him out of the whirlwind and he says, who is this that darkens counsel? And you know what Job had to say after that? After he came into the awesome presence of God Almighty, the creator of the universe, here's what he had to say. I've spoken once, but I'll not speak again. Friends, it would revolutionize the life of the world if the church, beginning right here in this class, would recover a sense of the awesome holiness of this God with whom we have to do. Because he comes to us, if we're dying to ourselves daily, in the ordinary, the unexpected, the inexplicable, in his holiness, his awesomeness, and thank God he also comes in his compassion. The Lord said, verse 7, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. You know, one of the toughest questions people have to deal with, whether they're Christians or not, is this whole issue of suffering in the world today. How can God allow an earthquake to generate a tsunami which wipes out the lives of tens of thousands and finally hundreds of thousands of people, makes orphans of all these poor kids? I mean, how can he allow the spread of AIDS in Africa so that in some places the rate of death is approaching biblical proportions? And again, it's the children who are left to raise their brothers and sisters, little kids trying to raise other little kids. How can he permit what's going on in Darfur, where militia bands are slaughtering people and have created millions of refugees? How can he permit that? Is God blind? He doesn't see it. Is God deaf? He doesn't hear it. Is God unfeeling? He just doesn't care. My Bible says, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I'm concerned for their suffering. And friend, I submit to you that if you're dying daily to yourself, you will come to the place that you believe that God comes to us in his compassion. You won't be able to explain it fully, but you'll believe it. If we're dying daily, God will be with us as he was with Moses. And he's the God who comes in the ordinary, the unexpected, the inexplicable. In his holiness, his awesomeness, his compassion. And thank God he also comes in his power. Look at verse 8. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land. That's impossible. These people had been in Egypt for 400 years. And a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph had arisen and had enslaved them. And there was no way out of that circumstance. And yet this God says he's going to use his power on their behalf. You know, I sometimes have to sit at the end of a day, one of those days that everybody gets when you say, you know, there's no way out of this. This thing has gotten so messed up, there's no way out. And then ask myself, have my problems gotten bigger than my God? And candidly, sometimes I guess I have to answer, yep, yeah, I guess I have. I've let my problem get bigger than God. I need to go back and remember what kind of power it is that this God can exercise on behalf of his people. You know what the greatest antidote to despair is when things are really black? Your memory. Your memory. Let me take you someplace that illustrates that. Psalm 18. Here's David writing in the midst of his fleeing from Saul. He's lost everything. And here's what he has to say. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. Oh, I got to remember, I'm not my rock. I am not my fortress. I am not my own deliverer. It is the Lord. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. I don't take refuge in myself. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangle me. David is saying, look, this wasn't any third grade problem I had here. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. Do you cry out to God or do you just sit and stew? Sometimes I sit and stew. God says, cry out to me. Call to me. from his temple, he heard my voice. The same understanding that we just saw. I heard. My cry came before him and into his ears. And then what, David? The earth trembled and it quaked and the foundations of the mountain shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke from his nostrils, consuming fire from his mouth. What a picture of this awesome, holy God. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind, and he made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, his dark rain clouds in the sky. This is unstoppable, irresistible power. Hailstones, bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies, and great bolts of lightning routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast from your nostrils. Can you remember any past incident of God's faithfulness when things have gotten really tough? His power was used that way then, and it's used that way now. I need to remember that as God was, so he is and ever will be. He has not changed. There is no shadow of turning with God. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in the middle. And if you die daily, he's the God who comes to you in his power, as well as in the ordinary and in the unexpected, the inexplicable, in his holiness, his awesomeness, his compassion. But he also comes, praise God, in his grace. Look at 8. I've come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians. And do what, God? Bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. There's a word that we don't use anymore that's a good word. It's called condescension. There's some old hymns that said, on us he doth condescend. We don't like to think that God condescends to us because the word has a pejorative sense now, but it's not intended to be that way. Here's the way the Oxford English Dictionary describes the word condescend. It's from two words, con and descent, to come down from one's rights. Listen to this description of God. God comes down from his rights voluntarily to graciously bend down from a place of superiority in order to confer a beautiful benefit on the unworthy. That's the word. And that encapsulates grace too. And God comes to us in his grace. And he's with us in that grace as he was with Moses. In the ordinary, the unexpected, the inexplicable, in his holiness and in his awesomeness, his compassion and power and in his grace. And now we come to the place that tells us why he is doing all of this. Look at verse 9. Now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. How is it that he comes to us, friends? You see that picture, the power that's oppressing them is going to be set over against the power that I bring to them. Where were the Egyptians and where were the Israelites when God came to them? The Israelites were in the place of their helpless need. God comes to us in order to meet our helpless need. When I was in the Navy, I was in Cuba during the Bay of Pigs invasion, and I got to hear the last message that came off the beach as these guys were being overwhelmed by Castro's troops because we had abandoned them. We had promised them air cover, and they didn't get it. The last message to come off the beach at Playa Giron was, "Where in hell is the air?" See, that's a cry of helpless need. Have you ever come to the place in your life that you just cry out to God, where is my help? Where is what you promised? If we die daily, he comes to us as the God who was with Moses. You remember another place where God came to Moses in his helpless need? He was standing on another body of water, the Red Sea, And he had the Red Sea here and the whole army of Egypt behind him, the impossible in front, and the unstoppable behind. You ever been there? The impossible in front and the unstoppable behind. And God said, just stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. Where is God? Oh, he's waiting at the end of yourself, the place of your helpless need. He's in the ordinary, the unexpected, the inexplicable. In his holiness, awesomeness, compassion, and power, in his grace, he's come to meet your helpless need. And then finally, and in some ways most wonderfully, he's come to call you. Verse 10. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. He comes to call you to a purpose beyond yourself, beyond your strength, beyond your imaginings. And your reaction may very well be like Moses. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Friend, if you're committed, if you've really consecrated yourself, if you're serious about doing business with God and you want to go on with Jesus and discover the riches of God that he has for you, then I've got a truth that endures and a question that lingers. The truth that endures is this: God is only with me if I want to be with him. God is only with me if I want to be with him. Verse 19 of Revelation 3, chapter 3, 19, is a verse that's often used evangelically, and it's that too. But this is directed to the churches. This is directed to believers. Listen to these words of the risen Christ. Those whom I love and rebuke and discipline, he's addressing these words to them. So be earnest, members of First Presbyterian Church, and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me. Biggest little word in that verse is if. If you will open the door, he will come in and be with you. That's a truth that endures, that God is with me only if I want to be with him. But with that truth that endures, there's a question that lingers. Am I really responding to the call of God in my life? He called to Moses. If you've consecrated yourself, he'll call to you. Am I responding to the call of God in my life in the ordinary, unexpected, inexplicable way he calls me? To a purpose beyond myself, beyond my strength, beyond my imagining. Let's thank him. Father, it's good to be reminded that the power that created the universe is ours. If we will only consecrate ourselves, commit ourselves, turn ourselves over to you, surrender all of our rights to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be with us even as you were with Moses. We won't always understand it. We can't answer all the questions, but we will be a part of something that is beyond who we are, caught up into the great purposes of the building of the kingdom of God. There is no more exciting opportunity available to any living human being today than that. So give us the courage to act on what we see. Take us and use us, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.